Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. The Lord speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus is giving not a commentary on the Old Testament. And he's not telling these listeners how to properly apply the Old Testament. There's much debate on that, but it seems very clear to me that Jesus is laying down a whole new system of law. His law, laying down the basis for his law, that will be in effect during his kingdom. I've run across people before that says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the old Bible. That's the Old Testament. Well, now Jesus lived under the old law, and he lived during the Old Testament, but his teachings were pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. You don't believe that? Look back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." That's what Jesus was preaching. The gospel of the kingdom, not the old law. But he was getting ready to usher in a whole new system, a whole new teaching. And the things that he taught came into effect when he died on the cross. And the things that he revealed through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets after he ascended to the Father became part of his gospel. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a very important issue for all of us today, because it is part of the gospel of the kingdom. March the 4th of this year, we discussed the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Last year, on May 28th, we discussed the believers being the salt and the light, Matthew 5, 13 to 16. This evening, we want to discuss this passage of Matthew 5, 17 to 20, which tells us that Jesus fulfills the old law. And in Christ's teaching, in these few verses here, we see that he will fulfill the law. And where he talks about fulfilling the law, we see three things. In the first place, we see in these passages a charge disputed. Look at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, why is it, do you think, that Jesus would approach it in that way? Why would he say, "Don't think that I come to destroy the law and the prophets"? I'll tell you why. Why I believe. I believe that his words were already being distorted. I believe that those people who are listening to Jesus teach, even up before we get the things that were written in the Sermon on the Mount, he had been doing a great deal of preaching and teaching. He'd been preaching and teaching all over. And somebody says, "Well, maybe he taught a different sermon everywhere he went." I don't believe that. I believe that the Lord taught the same things everywhere he went. He went to all these different places. And when we'd go to a new place, they hadn't heard it yet. And he would teach them. Matter of fact, he didn't really teach all that much in relation to the things he had prepared to reveal. At one time, close to the end of his life, he told his apostles, "There are many more things that I need to teach you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he'll remind you of the things that I've taught you," John 16, verse 13. And so Jesus was traveling through all these places over in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. Mark tells us the same thing about the teachings of Jesus and how he traveled all throughout Galilee and taught this message regarding the kingdom. Says there in Mark chapter 1, verse 37, when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And so Jesus was teaching and preaching all over, and people were already misunderstanding and rejecting the things that he taught, and were probably already formulating false charges against him, twisting his teachings, accusing him of saying things that he had never said. And without question, the religious leaders of that day, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, were twisting his words, making him say things he never said. They did this regarding his teaching about fulfilling the law. Probably they were accusing him of being against the law of Moses. He's against the law of Moses. He's anti-Moses. He's trying to destroy the law of Moses. And so Jesus comes along and says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. In fact, Jesus kept the law perfectly, didn't he? Jesus never violated the law, not even one time. Because you see, to violate the law would have been sin, and Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned, not even one time. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, the Hebrew writer said that he was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, okay? He was tempted just like you and I are tempted. But sometimes we give in to temptation and we sin. Jesus never did. He never committed one sin. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said, therefore, he that is God the Father made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. See, he knew no sin. He never committed a sin. And so Christ respected the law of Moses. He respected it for what it was, the Word of God, his Father in heaven. And he lived it perfectly. And so here already people were twisting the words of Christ. And they continued to twist the words of Christ, didn't they? What did Paul preach? What were the things that he wrote? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37? If anyone of you thinks you spiritual or prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul's saying the things that I write, these things, these are not Paul's words. These are not Paul's thoughts. These are not Paul's opinions. These are the commandments of the Lord. Over in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul said, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is just a couple of the many passages where Paul says, these things are the very teachings of Christ. This is the gospel of Christ. And then Peter made an interesting statement about the epistles of Paul over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. He says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. See that? The wisdom given to him has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the, and what's this next word, scriptures. And so he put Paul's writings right in there with scriptures. And so the things that Paul wrote and the things that Paul taught were regarded as scripture. And Peter tells him that there are men out there, they're unstable, they're unlearned, they're ignorant, and they're twisting Paul's teachings. And they're twisting the rest of the teachings to their own destruction. They're twisting the words of Jesus, aren't they? Perverting the teachings of the Lord. People are doing it today, aren't they? You listen to the radio and listen to the TV and some of these evangelists out there, so-called, and just listen to them and check out some of the things they're teaching with the Word of God. They're twisting the words of Jesus. They did it from the very beginning of his ministry. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. And we all know it very well. Perhaps for many of us it was the first Bible verse we ever even memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And very often you'll see this verse, or at least I remember used to, you'd see it all the time. at football games or baseball games or wherever you go, some kind of public gathering, somebody would have some kind of a poster board, and sometimes there was a bunch of them. John 3:16. And the sad thing about that is the things that they were teaching and meaning by displaying that verse was the false doctrine of faith only. You see, they're twisting the words of Jesus, perverting his words. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, if you just look at the context here, remember that statement was made to Nicodemus, verse 16. The Lord himself said that to Nicodemus. And the Lord had just said to Nicodemus in that same conversation in verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so you see, it is not faith only. Let's use passages in their context. Otherwise, we'll be guilty of twisting the words of Jesus. People want to turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And these are the words of Jesus too. They're in his gospel. And they want to twist that to teach this faith-only doctrine. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, people say, "See, we're saved by faith only." But I don't see the word "only" in this verse. I don't know of anybody that would argue that we're saved apart from faith. I don't know of anybody who would take issue with the fact that we're saved by faith. But I take issue, and the Lord's word takes issue with the fact or the teaching that we are saved by faith only. The word "only" is not in there. How many times have I pointed out that the only place in the Bible where the words "faith" and "only" appear in that order, "faith only," is James 2:24, and it says we are justified not by faith only. See, people are twisting the words of Jesus, aren't they? Charging Jesus with teaching things that Jesus never taught. And let me tell you something. We need to dispute those charges. We don't need to let it go unchecked. There are souls at stake. Like Jesus, we need to teach the truth of the matter. And we need to expose the error that's out there. Remember in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and his other buddies were at Antioch? And it says in verse 1 that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now that was twisting the words of Jesus. And look at how Paul and Barnabas responded to that in verse 2. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them." See, they stood up and they disputed that charge. That's a charge against the teachings of Jesus when you start saying that you have to be physically circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas stood up and disputed that charge. Because that was error. And when people teach it today, and when people bring these charges against the teachings of Jesus today, we as the children of God need to dispute those charges. As Jude said in Jude verse 3, and if you read through the book of Jude, you see that Jude is addressing a very serious problem of false teachers and error. And he teaches many things there that characterize a false teacher. And he told his brethren, verse 3, that while he was writing to them, he found it necessary to write to them and exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. Dispute false charges. Stand up and fight against religious error. Souls are at stake. And so in Christ's teaching that he will fulfill the old law, Matthew 5:17-20, we see a charge disputed. Perhaps some had charged Jesus with wanting to destroy the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, "Don't you think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets?" But we see in the second place, not just a charge disputed, but we see a covenant dissolved. Look at verse 17 and 18 of Matthew 5. "Again, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus said here that the jots and the tittles and the whole law would pass away when all had been fulfilled. But he had just stated in verse 17 that he came to fulfill them. You see the connection? You see, when Christ had come and gone, the law would have been fulfilled. Christ had come and gone, and Christ has come and gone today. Therefore, the law has been fulfilled. And since it would pass away when it had been fulfilled, then it has passed away. The law and the prophets have passed away. That's what the verse is teaching. Jesus said they'll pass away when all is fulfilled, but he just said, I came to fulfill them. Now, unless we're ready to admit or to charge Jesus with failing to do that which he said he was coming to do, then we better believe that the law and the prophets have passed away. Many passages teach this. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we were talking about this in our class this morning, so all this is going to be very familiar to my class. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and Paul has a long discussion here about the law, the old law, in comparison with the new. And he says, but if the ministry of death, now he's talking about the old law, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, and it was, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. You see that? How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? That's a reference to the new law, the doctrine of Christ. How will it not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, that's the old law, if that had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, but because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. If what is passing away, get that? Passing away is glorious. That which remains, that's the new law, is much more glorious. Now the stars are glorious, aren't they? You walk out at night and you look up and you see all those stars and they're shining so bright and those things are glorious. But you walk out there at noontime and look at the glorious stars. Can you see them? I can't. Because the glory of the sun, it's so much greater and so much brighter that it overshadows completely the glory of the stars. And it's as if the stars are not even there. They may as well not be. I can't see them. I can only see the glory of the sun. That's the new law. And it outshines the old. It excels the old here. That's what Paul's talking about. Because the old is passed away. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, for he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That's a reference to the old law. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What's the enmity? He says that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It's called the enmity. He's called it the ministry of death. He's called it the letter that kills. He calls it here the enmity. And he said he abolished, notice that word, he abolished it in his flesh. He took it away. He did away with it. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we'll get a little bit more detail on exactly what Paul meant there in Ephesians 2. He says in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the old law, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Taken it out of the way. Ephesians said, abolished it in his flesh. And here he says he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now we pinpoint the time, don't we? When Christ died on the cross, the old law was taken away. The old law was abolished. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, goes back and quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34. And in that passage, we find a prophecy that God would give his people a new covenant and that it wouldn't be like the covenant he gave his people when he brought them out of captivity. That's the old law. That's Moses. Let's just read here. He quotes Jeremiah there in verse 7 of Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant, the law of Moses, had been found faultless, you see, it's the letter that kills, it's the ministry of death. Here it's called, it's said to have fault. Let me clear something up very quickly. Somebody says, well, if the perfect God made the law, how could it have fault and be a ministry of death? Because it was designed that way. God designed it that way. You see, the old law was never designed to save anyone, ever. That wasn't its design. Because before God, many years before God even gave the old law, he had already promised Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed. And then Paul argues this in Galatians chapter 3, that he didn't say seeds. He's trying to tell these people that's trying to say you're saved by the keeping of the law and the doctrine of Christ. And Paul said of that, so it would be seeds. But God promised that to Abraham, seed as of one, not of many, of one, which is Christ. He identified the seed as Christ. And so the fault of the law, the curse of the law, earlier in Galatians chapter 3, is that the law cannot save you from your sin. The law can only condemn you when you sin. That's what it was designed to do. That's all it can do. But it can't remove the sin. It shows you the sin, but it can't remove the sin. A mirror is designed to show me the whiskers on my face, but a mirror cannot remove the whiskers. It wasn't designed for that purpose. And so that's the fault of the law. And so he says here, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. This is from Jeremiah 31. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I'll make with with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I'll remember no more. And that he says, watch verse 13. And that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. He has made it obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is already vanishing away. Now don't let the tenses of that statement confuse you. He has made it obsolete. He just said that. But the fact is, the old law still had a stronghold among the Jews. But pretty soon it would completely vanish away, when God would destroy the Jewish nation in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's obsolete. What's that word mean? It's useless, isn't it? What good's a car without gas? It's obsolete, isn't it? You don't have any gas, what good's a car? He made it obsolete. Now, please understand that the law was made obsolete. It was abolished in the sense that we no longer are to use it as our authority in religion. It still has purpose for other things. The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 and also verse 11, when Paul is going back and talking about all the unrighteousness and the evil things that the children of Israel did, and they were scattered in the wilderness, God wiped out a whole generation in that wilderness because of their complaining and disobedience and fornication, etc. And then verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, now these things became our examples, you see that? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we can go back to the Old Testament, and we can read about what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned, and the consequences that brought upon them. We can read about how David was blessed when he obeyed God, and how he was cursed when he disobeyed God. We can read about how Solomon was greatly blessed when he trusted God, and how he was greatly cursed when he turned his back upon the Lord. And so we read about these people, and we learn from those examples that God blesses those who do His will, and those who do not do His will are cursed. And you can see that illustrated all the way through the Old Testament. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 is another passage that gives us an insight into our use of the Old Testament today, where he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You know, one of the things that people say to me when they find out that I'm a member or a preacher in the Church of Christ, "Well, you people don't believe in the Old Testament, do you?" Well, they don't understand. They've been told something that's not true. I most certainly do believe in the Old Testament. It is the Word of God. God revealed it to the people of Israel, but it was a covenant between God and the Jews back yonder. It never had any kind of application to me today. It was a covenant between God and the Jews. And the Bible says that it passed away. People who say, "Well, the Old Testament's still there. It's God's Word. That's true. It's still there as an authority in religion today for us." Now, people who say that, I could come to them and say, you're the people that don't believe in the New Testament, right? Because the New Testament teaches over and over and over again, such as these verses we just looked at, that the old became obsolete, that it has been abolished, that it has vanished away. And so if you still accept the Old Testament as your authority in religion today, you don't believe in the New Testament. You don't believe what it teaches. This covenant has been dissolved. We now live under the new covenant. James calls it in James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty. In 2 John verse 9, it's called the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, or whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Paul says that those who revert back to the Old Testament for religious authority, he says they have fallen from grace. Galatians chapter 5. In verse 4, if you look back a couple of chapters in Galatians chapter 2, and in verse 21, the Apostle Paul made this statement. He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." I believe in the Old Testament is the Word of God. It's written for our example and our admonition, but it's not our rule of law today in religious matters. And so in Christ's teaching that he'll fulfill the old law, Matthew 5, 17 to 20, we see here a charge disputed. Perhaps they're charging Jesus, twisting his words. I hear they're trying to destroy the law and the prophets. Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets." We see a covenant dissolved. Jesus was going to fulfill the old covenant, and when he did, it would pass away, he says. And then finally, and this is very important, we see a critical disposition. And what I mean by critical is essential. Jesus teaches here an attitude that we must have, or else we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'll just go ahead and give you this attitude, this critical disposition. Here it is. The attitude that I will not add to or take away from the Word of God. If I were living at that time under the old law during that dispensation, then I should not add to or take away from that law, as the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible said, God said to those people, his people that he chose and gave that law, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Look at verse 19 here of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments." Now see, when Jesus is speaking here, he hasn't yet fulfilled the law. He's in the process of it. And so that law was still in effect. These people better keep it. But he's going to teach us an attitude that must carry over into the new law, into the kingdom of heaven. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments as teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Those who had this attitude under the old law were to bring this attitude to the times of the new covenant. Many of the people Jesus was talking to here would be alive when the kingdom came and the opportunity to join it. Perhaps many that were listening to him teach, even some of the religious leaders of that day, would later repent. Maybe some of them were at Acts chapter 2. And among those 3,000 that repented and became part of the kingdom of heaven. Well, you need to bring this attitude with you that I will not add to and I will not take away from the law. If they would not add to or take away from the Old Testament while they were living under it, it's likely that they would not add to or take away from Christ's law when it came into effect and they submitted to it. So Jesus is given here a critical disposition for those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20 he says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I heard somebody teach from this verse one time that in regards to giving, they said, well, the Jews were to give 10% and our righteousness is supposed to exceed theirs, so we need to give at least 11%. Brethren, that's not what the Lord has in mind here. That's just doing mathematics there. All that is the same thing the Pharisees and scribes did. Now you see, Jesus was talking about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He was talking about their disposition toward the law, their attitude toward the law. And the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was talking to was not a righteousness based upon God's law, but based upon their own interpretations and commentaries and extensions or additions to God's law. And Jesus teaches here that this kind of righteousness would not get you into a right relationship with God. You see, they ignored God's law, they ignored God's righteousness, and sought to establish their own teachings and their own righteousness, and this very disposition towards God's law condemned them. And Jesus said, unless your attitude is better than that, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, Paul loved his brethren in the flesh, the Jews. He wanted them to be saved. He knew they were lost. He knew they had a zeal for God, but that they were lost. Just look at it. Verse 1 of Romans 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved," indicating that they're not saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Yes, it's possible to have a zeal for God and not be saved. "They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they," here's the key, "for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That's why Jesus said your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, because their righteousness is a man-made righteousness according to their own traditions and their own teachings. You're going to have to do better than that if you're going to be part of the kingdom, Jesus said. And not submit to the doctrines and the teachings and traditions of man, but to the Word of God. Look at verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law." That's pretty plain, isn't it? Christ ended the law. "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Remember what the Lord said there in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 to 9? Boy, he gave a scathing rebuke to those Pharisees there when they come to him and accuse him and his disciples of breaking the law. They're not washing their hands before they eat. Jesus tells them, that ain't God's law, that's your law. You know, God said, honor your father and mother. You ought to help them out and give them things that they need. But then you go to them and say, well, the money that I was going to give you, I've pledged it to God, and so I can't help you. And so they just get out and just totally do away with God's law there. That's what they were doing. It's Corbin, they say. And then he said in verse 7 of Matthew 15, "Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me," here's the key, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Their own man-made doctrines, which a couple of hundred years later was written down in books, finally. It was oral law for a long time. Then they finally got it and they wrote it down along with its commentary. And Jesus condemned them for it. That's the kind of righteousness they had, you see. A righteousness based upon the laws and traditions of man, man-made teachings, and not one based upon God. And Jesus said, you're going to have to do better than that. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that we should not have the disposition of one who would add to or take away from God's teachings or replace them with man-made traditions and man-made doctrines. And so the critical disposition here is keep God's law exactly, no matter which of his laws you live under. If you were to have lived under the law of Moses, have the disposition that I'm not going to add to or take away. I'm not going to replace God's law with man-made ideas and man-made teachings and man-made traditions. If you live under the dispensation of Christ and under the law of Christ as we do today, the new law, then have the same attitude, the same disposition. I'm not going to add to it, and I'm not going to take away from it, and I'm not going to change or pollute or vitiate it. Galatians 1:6-9, I refer to this all the time. Paul condemned anyone, even himself, or an angel from heaven, if they were to change the gospel in any way. 2 John 9, again, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11, Romans 16:17 and 18. People who claim to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Paul said they don't serve him. They serve their own belly. You mark and avoid them because they're teaching things contrary to what you've learned. On and on we could go. The Lord gives us here a critical disposition, a critical attitude, and it's one that's violated every day in the religious world. People teaching things that are not book, chapter, and verse, but things out of their creed books, things that contradict the plain, clear message of the gospel, and they're deceiving people by the hundreds of thousands. But we need to have this disposition because the Lord said if we don't have this disposition, then I'm not going to add to and I'm not going to take away. A righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, I can't enter the kingdom of heaven. See how critical that is? Jesus came to fulfill the old law. That's what he said. Not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And that's what he did. He fulfilled it. Paul said he nailed it to the cross. Remember when he breathed his last words there on the cross? He said, "It is finished." And so in Christ's teachings here, we see a charge disputed. Listen, don't twist Christ's words to make him say something he didn't say. We see a covenant dissolved. Christ came to fulfill the old law, and he did that. And the Hebrew writer said it became obsolete. It's vanished away. We see a critical disposition. Not the kind of righteousness the scribes and Pharisees had in that they would mingle their own laws and traditions with God's law, but one that exceeds that in that I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to stick with what God said because I want to be part of the kingdom and I want to go to heaven when I die. Let's pray.